My purpose in the minutes that I have with you is to help you grasp the significance of the book of Titus so that you can leave here and devour these 46 verses yourself. It's only three chapters, but they are significant chapters for us. We who call ourselves people of grace, we who have been redeemed by Christ. And so this particular book, I believe, will be an encouragement to you if you give yourself to the text as the Apostle Paul has written it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you look at the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, the last couple of verses, Paul had a hired house in Rome. He's a prisoner. It's about AD 62. And as a prisoner in Rome, if Rome looked at you and said, well, you're not a threat to us, and we don't know if even the charges are going to stand, they had a system or a way in which to allow these kinds of prisoners, as they wait in line to be tried before Caesar, to rent their own house. And this is where the Apostle Paul fit. So he is not a threat to Rome, and in this house, he has people coming in and people going out, as you read Acts 28. But during this time, God is creating an appetite for the Apostle Paul so that when he is released, AD 62, he's going to spend the next 24 months of his life before he is finally reincarcerated in Rome and will die, a martyr for Jesus Christ. But he has about 24 months, which he is going to give himself to travel with people with him, close connections with him, and travel a number of locations as he visits churches he started and places that he wants to see where the gospel is making an impact. One of those places is Crete. Crete is a small but mountainous island in the Mediterranean. It's 3,000 square miles, if you were to look at it from Google's site, and it's mountainous. There are about 20 towns, major towns in the first century that were sequestered because of the mountainous regions. They were kind of like Virginia Beach and Norfolk and Hampton, and that they just didn't get along real well. They wanted their own magistrates, their own governor, their own leaders. They even had their own coinage. So when you went from town to town, you had to change your coins if you were going to purchase something in a particular town. So Paul's heart was for Crete. We don't know exactly how people came to Christ at Crete. Maybe Acts chapter 2, it says Cretans were there on the day of Pentecost. Maybe that's where they got saved. And we don't know how the gospel spread throughout the towns. But what we do know is that the Apostle Paul makes his way into Crete. And when he gets to Crete, he begins to travel from town to town. And while he's doing this, gathering a burden to see churches planted and to see revitalization, if you will, of ministry. It's a very interesting study as you consider what Paul was doing at this time. He has to leave because he's going to go to the next place. We don't know exactly where that was. But on his way, he writes a letter back to the man he left in charge of this place at Crete to set things in order. And that's what you read in verse number 4. To Titus, my genuine child in the faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order or set it straight and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. Titus is one of the few letters in the New Testament that never uses the word ecclesia, never uses the word church. He says to Titus, go from town to town. Evidently, there were a lot of nascent believers. There was no real established churches in these towns. And Paul's heart is concerned that churches are formed so that they can penetrate their culture with the grace of Christ. Hence, when I think of what a New Testament church is, I think of us today. Think of Atlantic Shores today, right here in Virginia Beach. What does it look like in a culture that has lost its way? What does it look like for people of grace to be planted in soil of paganism and wealth and provincialism? What does it look like for these people to be in this kind of soil and to grow and to develop? That's what the book of Titus is about. It is about taking people of grace and seeing them grow, seeing them develop, seeing them become everything God wants them to be to reach their culture for Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? That's exactly what this particular text is about in the book of Titus. Paul basically has three things in his mind as he's working through these 46 verses. I read to you the first one here in verse 1 and of chapter 1. Look with me at the text. Paul, a servant of God, he's a slave of God. That means that God owns him. He has no name in and of himself. Everything about him is God. He's a slave of God, and he's a sent one of Jesus Christ for the sake of. That little phrase could be translated for the furtherance of the faith of God's elect. Brothers and sisters, when you were saved, you were gifted faith by God. You have all the faith that you need. However, that faith needs to deepen. It needs to grow. It's kind of like a marriage. When you were married, when Martha and I were married 38 years ago, we were in a position of marriage, husband, wife. But that marriage needs to grow. I mean, she's got to learn to put up with an ornery guy like me, which she has done very well. But over these years, our marriage has deepened, it's grown, it's stretched, it's matured. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. My purpose as a slave of God and a sent one of Jesus Christ is this, that God's people, God's elect, will have a faith that deepens, that grows, that expands, that matures. And look what the text says, and their knowledge of the truth. You see, men and women, whenever you turn through the scriptures, you will see faith on one side of the coin and the word of God on the other. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Do you know the rest of the verse? By the word of God. Very good. You see, faith is matured and it deepens and it expands as there is an ingestion of God's word and you're understanding it. This is so important. That God's word is the stabilizing factor of every single believer and every single local church. So when it says here, for the furtherance of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge, their ingestion of truth, he ends with this, which accords with godliness. So basically, what he is saying here in verse number 1 is this, my purpose for God's people is that their faith will deepen and mature. And this is going to happen two ways. Number one, you're going to have an ingestion of truth. It's mental. You're going to learn about truth from the Word of God. And number two, it's about your behavior. Because as you ingest the truth of God into your life, it says here in the text, you will produce godliness. That is a quality of behavior that looks like God. So in the office, people say, I think God is in here. My neighbors, I think God lives next to me. Because there is a production in your life through the Spirit of God as he takes his truth. Because this truth, Hebrews 4, is alive. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's piercing your heart and is changing the inside of you. So that what comes out is a godly character, a Christ-like character. There's a mental aspect and there's a behavior aspect because it says here it accords with godliness. It produces godliness. So that when I look at this text, I think maybe it's good to see what Paul wrote. Look down, if you will, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Look at the last two verses of chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. These are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul, what do you really think about this? He tells you. Because here is what the truth is producing in a life of faith that is growing, godliness. Those who profess godliness will have, verse number 16, a lifestyle that will back up their words. If they don't, that is detestable, to say you're godlike. And you say that and you act this way? Because the bottom line for the book of Titus is the Apostle Paul is giving apostolic authority to Titus as he writes him, so that he might be able to carry out this forming of local churches. And these churches are going to be filled with people that magnify grace. And I think that's what's happening here in the book of Titus. But it's not just a mental thing. It's a behavioral thing. Do you see the last two words of verse 16? They're unfit for good works. Now look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 7. Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You be an example of good works. Look down at verse number 14. Who gave himself, Jesus Christ, into verse 13, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Look at verse number 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on this, that those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as they help cases of urgent needs, they will not be unfruitful. You see, the difference between people of grace and religion is this. Religion says, do your good works, and we can promise you, you might make it into heaven. Grace, because Jesus Christ has come into the world, taken our sin, died in our place on the cross, rose again the third day, giving infinite value to that death. If we trust in him, it's grace that is bestowed to us because he did all the work. That's why it's called grace. We are people of grace. And people of grace are going to do good works because of what Christ has done with them and in them. Totally unlike religion. Religion says, do good works, and maybe you'll get there. Jesus, we invite him into our life, and now in his presence and through his power, we are actually accomplishing good works. Totally different from the religion of the world. And so the Apostle Paul is making clear here that his purpose for God's people everywhere is that they will be peoples whose faith is being deepened and matured. In the process of this deepening and maturity of everyday life, there's going to be the truth that is magnified in your soul. And then there's going to be a conduct that actually mirrors the truth that you're learning. So that's verse number one. And verse number two says this, all of this is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before time began. In verse three, he moves from the infinite to the present. And at the proper time, he manifested his word through the proclamation, through preaching, of which I have been entrusted. The Apostle Paul was committed to the purpose of exposing the truth so that churches could be formed and they look like grace in the midst of a pagan and ungodly world. This was Paul's purpose. What about his plan? Here's his plan. Look at verse 5. His plan is this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. So the plan of Titus is that he is to set straight things so people can come together, form fellowships, And these fellowships are going to be led by elders who meet certain qualifications. What are those qualifications? Verse number 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believing, they're not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. An overseer is God's household steward. What an interesting term. He must be above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Do you get the picture of what the Apostle Paul is saying? That in this culture, by the way, what was the culture like? Look back at chapter 1, if you will. And look at, I should say, look ahead in chapter 1. And look what verse number 12 says. The Cretans had a prophet. He wrote this 6 centuries before the Apostle Paul. And this is how he defined the Cretans. The Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. In other words, they had uncontrolled passions. And they were lazy gluttons. In other words, everything about them revolved around food and wine. That's the culture. They didn't tell the truth. They did not control their pleasures. And everything was around the food channel. Oh, sorry. That's not what it said. It says around food and wine. But can I say to you, men and women, that when you consider the culture, and in this culture are to be leaders whose family and whose personal character are to match these 15 items in verse 6 down to verse 8, and then verse number 9, he must be skillful in teaching. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word. That's the very thing he spoke about in the truth of verse 1. That they have knowledge of the word. And now verse number 9, these are skillful men who are able to be committed, holding firm to the trustworthy word as they have been taught. So they might be able to instruct in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who stand opposed to that sound doctrine. So these are men who not only have personal qualifications and family qualifications, but they also are skillful in their administration of truth. They understand truth. They believe truth. They're holding firm, it says here in verse 9. They're holding firm to truth. And obviously, they understand what they're teaching, because if you don't understand what you're teaching, how are you going to build disciples of grace? So skillful in the way they handle the word. So the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, before I say anything about how I want you to set in order the people that are believers, I want you to select from these people elders. These elders are going to stand with you. They have personal qualifications, family qualifications, and they're skillful in teaching. They will help you as you administrate all of these churches in these 20 different towns of Crete. It's so amazing to think that the towns were provincial, and so they would not get along with each other. And Paul is telling Titus to go into each of these towns and find elders who will help make disciples, as we heard a moment ago, help people become people of grace. And when that happens, you're going to see a flourishing of evangelism. You're going to see a flourishing of disciples. And can I say this to you, brothers and sisters, that the mechanism by which people become godly is not through Torah, not through Mosaic legislation, not through personal legislations of you do this, check this, check this, check this, and you're going to be godly. It is a work of the Spirit of God through His truth that comes into a life and begins to massage and to change and to convict and to reshape so that that life looks like Christ. You can't legislate looking like Jesus. That is not legislation for things that we do around us. That is totally supernatural. It is the Spirit of God turning people who were once pagan and living for self, now totally abandoned, slaves of God. I say to you, brothers and sisters, that this is a very exciting book. If these 46 verses could be somehow impressed into your soul, into my soul, because I have to preach this, brothers and sisters. This is not an easy task. This is something that's extremely important for us as believers as we think about the purpose of Paul to stretch and mature our faith using the word so it produces godliness, finding key individuals who will help form the church and help dispense truth so that all of these people in these 20 towns that don't get along are going to have churches in them that magnify the grace of God. This is the plan. This is the plan. Lastly, one more thing. There's a pattern that I think is important that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, because really, what does it look like? I mean, when you say a person of grace, what does that look like? Well, I think the Apostle Paul is pretty clear. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I'll just stop there. Men and women, I pray that our teens, that our women, that our men would be filled with the teaching of Scripture, would be theologians. Theology means the speech of God. They are filled with the speech of God. And when our young people and when our women and when our men are filled with the speech of God, sound doctrine, this is what it's going to look like. He gives five groups. Look at verse 2. Older men, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfast. Older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, teaching what is good. Young women, older women, training them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God not be reviled. Young men, self-control. Titus, model this in your good works. Verse 9, slaves, be submissive to your masters in everything. Be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. Not pilfering, keeping some on the side for yourself, but showing all good faith so that in everything they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, even down to the slaves, everywhere people of grace are going, adorning the gospel of grace so that your life, my life, becomes a testimony to what God wants to do in this world with people. So that leads me to my final point, and that's this. Paul has a purpose. Paul has a plan. But what does that plan look like? I mean, how is this going to really take place? How can we really say that there's a pattern? Is there a pattern? Yeah, I think there is. Paul has a pattern for a transformed church membership. That pattern, I think, is pretty profound. In fact, you could even ask this question. What do people of grace look like in our culture? Can you, in your mind, if I had to ask you, what are the top three things that a person of grace would look like in this culture, what would you say in your mind? Look what he does here in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Just look at the text. Let the text speak to you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Wow. To be obedient? Really? To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of nobody. Ouch. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. To show perfect courtesy towards every human being. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of our various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We hated others, and others hated us. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because works that we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, the Holy Spirit, was poured out on all of us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You want Atlantic Shores to have a testimony of grace? There's only one way it's going to happen. It has to be your testimony. See, people make up a church. It's an organism before it's an organization. People make up the organism. So if you want a church that magnifies grace, that means that 20% of the church magnifies grace? Will that do it? How about 30%? How about 50% of the church acts like grace matters? And the other 50 don't. You see, the entire church, as Paul wrote the entire church in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your, that's plural, that you all present your bodies. The entire church presents your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God. This is the reasonable way that we worship. It can't just be a segment of the church. This has to be a way of life for people of grace. This is how a difference is made. So as I conclude this message, can I just say this to you, brothers and sisters? That our fellowship here needs to be made up of transformed people. This is not something we can legislate, as I stated. This is not something we can make up. This is something God does in a wonderful way as we ingest truth and our faith is being stretched and deepened. Through the darkest of hours, God is doing this. And we come out with people of good works. You see, that means that we're not going to be legalists. In other words, a legalist is somebody who elevates their personal standard for everybody else to see. Neither are we going to be politicists. These are individuals who are jockeying for political power, so as if God has somehow lost control of history. Neither will we be narcissists. We are not going to be self-serving people. We are slaves to God. It's a total and complete transformation. What is Titus? As I said to you, my purpose is that you might take this book and get home, get into it, and devour these 46 verses. Because God's hand of purpose is stated to deepen you, to stretch you, to teach you so that you produce godliness. God also has a plan, and that's where the local assembly fits, and elders within the church who are qualified dispensing truth as examples and also skillful in teaching. And then thirdly, there's a pattern that begins to unfold. It affects every strata in the church, the old to the young, and also includes the leadership. And what happens is God takes this church and it explodes. Those of you who know the book of Titus know that I left out the core text of Titus. It's right in the center. So let's close with that. Would you take chapter 2 and look at verse number 11, 12, and 13? This is the core of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of humanity, and it's training us. Here's all of humanity, but it's training us, we who have believed. And I love the NIV translation. To say no to ungodliness. You see, there's godliness. Now, no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There it is. It can happen. Waiting for the stock market to go up. Waiting for retirement. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, redeemed us from all lawlessness and impurity, or to purify himself a people of his own possession. And now we are zealous of good works.